We're going to come to read God's word, and Emily is going to be reading for us this morning.
Hello. So we're reading from Acts 15, and I have the ESV version. So that's Acts 15 from verse 1 to 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
Thank you to Emily for reading for us. Now, a few weeks ago, I actually became an Australian citizen. This is pretty good, eh? In the end, there actually wasn't much to it. There was about 7 minutes on a Zoom call with the mayor of Sutherland Shire while 10 of us tried to recite our Pledge of Allegiance at the same time, which if you have any experience of Zoom, you will know would be comical. My certificate came through the post just in the last week or so, and so it's official. I'm one of you now. Well, let me say, the whole process for me to get to this point has been long and involved many things. Getting into Australia is not all that easy. You can come here on holiday easy enough, but to actually get in here is hard if you plan to live and work. I applied when in Scotland 18 months before I was able to come. I filled in page after page of applications form, as did my wife Nicola. We had to prove our relationship even after years of marriage. Having an Australian wife was, in fact, the key reason I was able to get into the country. Nikki's parents were my registered home address. I had my engineering degree as qualification of my usefulness to the country. I had references. I had police checks. I had a medical that had to be done. And yet I still had to wait 8 months before my application could even begin to be processed. After it was, I was allowed to be here for 4 years. Now more forms, more money, a test, and I'm finally a citizen. Now, after a year or two of being here, I got a call from someone in Scotland who was keen to move his wife and two children to Australia. He wanted to know how I did it. He also asked if I knew any jobs for Christian youth workers. I told him that the process was long and hard, and the only reason I was able to get in was because my wife is Australian. He was English, his wife was Scottish. They had no connection to Australia whatsoever. He wouldn't be able to get a spouse visa, and there seemed no way in for them. We'll cut to 3 months later, and this guy is sitting on our back deck in Lemon Tree Passage, New South Wales, joining us for a barbecue on his second visit to Australia since we spoke, with a job offer from a Christian organization who paid for his flights over and who sponsored him to come on a working visa. Within 6 months of our initial conversation, where I said, I don't think it's going to be possible, they were living and working in Australia. Ridiculous. I was outraged. I mean, fully paid for, easy as you like, and he was in. I mean, surely you have to go through the long, painful way I did. I mean, at least make him fill in a number of forms, make him have a medical or wait a year or so, surely. You can't just get a company to say they want you and therefore get in, right? Well, actually, it seems that you can. And in our passage today, we find the question being asked, a question that causes great controversy about what do you have to do to get in? What do you have to do to get in to Christianity, to get into the kingdom of God, to get in to God's family? And there were some, you see, the reason of this for this controversy, there were some who claimed that only faith in Jesus was required, while there were others who claimed it's not that easy. There was actually far more required. So which was it? One or the other, or in fact, are both equally valid. The decision that was made that Emily has just read to us about how you get in, how you become a genuine Christian, means that me and you can be Christians today. It's that hugely significant passage because depending on the decision that is made, how it falls in this passage, there are many of us who would be a long way off from getting in. We might believe that we are in, but in fact, we're a long way off. And I've likely been doing it wrong the whole time, depending on how the decision falls here in this chapter. Others might falsely believe they're in when they are not, but there's others who might doubt if they're in. And in fact, the decision made in this passage is going to say, you are. And being in God's kingdom, being his child changes everything. Maybe you lack assurance at times. Maybe some of the things Andy alluded to in his children's talk refer to you as well. getting yourself right with God, working at some things in order that you might gain his forgiveness. Maybe you struggle with sin. Maybe you find it hard to be changed and transformed. Maybe you live a life filled with good works. Should you? Are they necessary? Well, this passage is such good news as it helps us better understand these things. And I think there's three things that the passage takes us through as we seek to understand it better. And the first thing is that there is a conflict over circumcision. A conflict over circumcision. The whole passage revolves around this key dispute. We read of it in verse 1, that men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, whether you've been following our series in Acts or you just know the book even a little, you will understand that the gospel has been preached at first to the Jews, but now there are Gentiles who have heard and responded to it. There's been evidence that they have received the Holy Spirit, and it's been received by faith alone. It's by faith alone that they've been saved. In verse 3, Paul and Barnabas go through Phoenicia and Samaria, and as they tell of the conversion of the Gentiles, it brings great joy to all those who are believers in these places. But there's others, it seems, who are not so happy. The problem, of course, is that the Gentiles receiving the gospel and seemingly being saved is that, well, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and according to these men, that meant they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. The issue here is that really, to be a Christian, you must also necessarily be a Jew. They would say that there are still Jewish festivals and regulations and rites that should be performed and have to take place alongside faith in Jesus. You can have faith in Jesus, have the Holy Spirit, but actually that's just not enough. Like, you can't just decide to come to Australia and then 6 months later actually be here. There has to be some extra work and effort, surely. The problem with that, of course, is that to consider the need for circumcision and to have to be Jewish as well as having faith in Jesus is to say that Jesus is not enough. That's why this is an absolutely key, pivotal point in history. Because depending on how this decision falls, you see the fragmentation of the church, and you'll have some people who believe that Jesus is enough, and others who say, well, no, he's not. What these people are trying to bring in is a gospel, is a Jesus plus gospel. But the reality is that the gospel is not something that needs to be added to Judaism in order to be saved. And neither can we add anything to the gospel like circumcision in order to bring salvation. If we do that, we undermine the gospel. We say Jesus is not enough. His death, his resurrection, his life was not sufficient. And what we do is we put human effort on a par with Jesus' sacrifice. God cannot be sovereign in salvation if it requires effort on our part. Now for us, we sit here in these times and we've got the whole of the New Testament and we have the benefit of 2,000 years worth of preaching and teaching and scholarship from this time. It gives us insight. And for most of us, with seemingly great clarity, it's easy for us to dismiss these men of verse 1. We say, you can't put human effort on a par with Jesus' sacrifice. You can't undermine the gospel that way. But for these men, you need to understand, these men did not believe they were undermining the gospel. We might say that they were false teachers leading people astray, wolves in sheep clothing, but I don't believe that they were in any way aiming to be deceitful in their actions. They were not trying to put a yoke on people, even though they were. They were not trying to purposely distress people or profit from this way of teaching. These men, we read later In verse 24, when the letter goes out to different places, it's written saying, there are men who have gone out from us, from the apostles, from those in Jerusalem. We read in verse 5 that some believers said it's necessary to circumcise. These were believers. Now, does that mean they were saved? Well, we don't know for sure when we consider that they hold to this teaching, but it would seem that they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're accepting, it would seem, that Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. They still had this issue. It would seem they were trying to preserve and uphold the traditions and customs. Maybe they're thinking, surely you just can't do away with everything that's gone before. Surely it was for nothing, and now you only need faith. These men were genuine. They were sincere. The problem was that they were sincerely wrong. And that was what led to the Jerusalem Council, as it was called. And that takes us to our second point. The consideration of the council. We've seen the conflict over circumcision, but now the consideration of the council. And a council is called. Paul and Barnabas are sent to the church in Jerusalem to go to the elders and the apostles, because what might seem very straightforward to you and me is anything but straightforward in one sense to them. It's fascinating. When we read in verse 6 and 7, the apostles and elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. It wasn't as straightforward as you might think it would be. There were obviously strong opinions and understanding on both sides. It required them to come together. It's a watershed moment in the history of Christianity. What happens here determines the future of Christianity from that point on. In many ways, it's why we have the Reformation that we celebrate, because we needed to get back to what it was that was considered at this time. When we lived in Scotland, there was a referendum vote on whether Scotland should become independent. It was a huge, huge moment. And when Nikki and I, as a Commonwealth citizen, she was able to go and to be there and to vote, when we made our vote, it felt really weighty. It felt like this is going to be significant whichever way it falls. Even in the lead up to the vote, families were split, in some cases irreconcilably. Businesses were shut down because of their allegiance to one side or the other. There was a tribalism. There was a division into separate factions. It was truly significant. Now, Scotland went in favour of no independence. But if it had, what might life in Scotland look like now? What would be the state of the nation today? This decision of the council had a similar bearing. We could have ended up with a works-based salvation, which in fact is no salvation at all, as we've seen. We could have ended up with different factions, each holding to a different theology. The unity of the church would have been destroyed. But the decision of the council is what we read in verse 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Such good news. Such good news that this was the determination, the consideration of the council. It is fascinating, though, to consider, isn't it, that some people fought for being Jewish, isn't it? I mean, they are saying that we want the festivals, the extra things that we have to do. I mean, why? You would think, surely, I don't have to do all these things. Well, that's great. But maybe it's because they didn't understand the grace of God. Maybe like us, actually, we just like to work for things. We prefer to earn a day's wage for a day's work. I earned this. I deserve this. I have a part in this. And I think sometimes we don't know what to do with grace. Someone has been so gracious to me. I guess I've got to pay them back. I've got to work off to pay back my debt. And that's a real danger, that even for us now as Christians, we can live that way. What verse 10 tells us is that a Jesus plus gospel is no gospel at all, and that in fact, it's a gospel, it's a yoke that we cannot bear. You can't be saved that way. It said, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear this. Trying to keep the law, trying to get right with God by how we live, the things that we do, has never saved one person. Because the law is not able to save us, because it shows us our sin. It shows us that the Old Testament was a shadow pointing to what was completely and sufficiently necessary in Jesus. A new way of salvation was needed, and God did that by sending Jesus for us. And Jesus comes and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The old way, that yoke we couldn't bear it. It couldn't get us right. It cannot and could not save us. But Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light. And if salvation depends on us in any way, then God is not sovereign. And if it depends on us in any way, then we can't be saved because it's too much for us to bear. This is such good news. The truth of the gospel. We can now rejoice in the graciousness of God to us. It is totally freeing. We are free to do good works. Free to respond to other people in love and mercy and forgiveness. Because we're saved. All of these things, as Andy again mentioned with the kids, as signposts to our true and genuine conversion, our salvation, which is through Jesus Christ alone. We're not thinking, okay, I've forgiven five people, I've loved five people, so I'm a bit closer. These things are the natural outflowing in our lives of a completely changed and transformed life. And it is the only way that anyone can be saved. Verse 11 is such a wonderful verse. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It doesn't say they will be saved this way, as if we need to be saved that way. Or we still have questions about how they are saved, because we've been saved this different way. Like there's one way for the Gentiles and another for the Jews. No. We will be saved through grace as they will. There's only one way that we can be saved, and it's through Jesus. If you're a Gentile, you need to be saved through Jesus. If you're from Scotland or you're from Australia, you need to be saved through Jesus. If you've been brought up in the church or you went nowhere near a church, never darkened its door, you need to be saved through Jesus. If you're Jewish or a Gentile, you need to be saved by Jesus. It's the only way that you can be saved. If you've attended church for 40 years or 1 year, you need to be saved through Jesus. Are you? Let me ask you that, because this passage at least asks us this. Are you saved by Jesus Christ alone? Because I know, and there are many people who have sat in churches for year after year after year, and they have not fully understood the gospel. They've never come to Jesus for their salvation. They've come to church. And the church might point you in that direction, but coming to church can't save you. All the things that we've spoken about, love and forgiveness, or whatever the signposts might be, are only deeds done, which will amount for nothing if they don't point to our salvation in Jesus. Are you saved by Jesus Christ? Have you come to him in repentance? That is to say, I'm no longer going to live my way. I'm no longer going to try, because that cannot get me right with God. Instead, I'm going to come to you, Lord Jesus, the only Savior. Such good news. You can come. Anyone. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, Scottish, Australian, been in church, never been in church. You can come to Jesus and receive salvation. What great news this passage is. So we've seen the controversy over circumcision. We've seen the consideration of the council, which leads us to the final thing, which is the centrality of Christ. Because that's what the consideration of the council was. It points to Jesus alone in whom we can be saved. And what we want to say here in this final thing, this final point, is that Jesus has to be central in everything. You see, Jesus just isn't the one who gets us in. But he needs to be central in all that we do. There's a danger, I think, if Jesus has done it all and he's got me in and I have no part in it as such, he's the one who's done it all, I'll just sit back, relax and enjoy the show, right? If that's the case, well, we miss the point of our salvation. On one hand, we're trying to say all that is needed is faith in Jesus Christ alone. But what we're not trying to say is that that is somehow a really easy thing. That it is all you need in order to get in, and then it has no bearing on your life after that point. And that's what the rest of the passage, really from verse 19 and 21 in particular, which seem a little odd, point to. I think there's a danger. As we've seen and know that you've experienced in many people, it's like, oh, I'm in, phew, made it over the line. And this is where I think my citizenship and my salvation have nothing in common. If you think about my becoming a citizen, getting into this country, in one sense, the hard bit has all been done. The hard bit was getting here, getting in, filling in all the forms, paying the money, doing the tests, having to wait. Having done all that, I will never have to do it again. And all of that form filling and everything really doesn't shape me in any way at all today. I haven't benefited, apart from the fact I'm a citizen, I have benefited in no way from having done everything I've had to do. It was just an exercise. It was a transaction. It was what had to be necessarily done in order that I could get here. But I'm here now. I'm in. And I can say, well, that's behind me now. It was what had to be done. It was necessary, but that's it. And in a sense, I can just kind of live my life however I want, within the boundaries of the law, obviously. And the reality is, you might not even know about the fact that I'm a citizen. Apart from all I did to get in, you might say there's little evidence otherwise to the fact that I am a citizen. I mean, I wasn't born here. I still speak with this fantastic Scottish accent. I still hold a UK passport. I've never been to a Boxing Day test. I don't support or ever watch any rugby league team. I do not own an Akubra hat with corks hanging off of it. I really do not like the music of John Williamson. And I definitely don't like Vegemite or fairy bread. But I'm still a citizen because of all I did to get in. To be a citizen, I don't have to take on all these things. Now, maybe you would say to be a true Australian, I do. Look, I've got a birthday coming up this week. Who knows what treats my wife has in store for me? Vegemite toast for breakfast, fairy bread for lunch, and a present of a John Williamson CD or a Kubra hat. Who knows? But that's not what it's like being a Christian, is it? Jesus has done it all for us. So when it comes to the getting in part, that's the foundation for our life today. Being a Christian, getting in isn't just checking a list. It's a response to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is accepting and embracing Jesus. That's why we really can't separate in Christianity the getting in from the continuing. Because it's in many ways one and the same thing. It's a continual response to Jesus. Because the same gospel which saved us then is the same gospel which is saving us now. We continue to be saved. saved from our sin, saved and transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that happens the same way as it happened when we were first saved, responding to Jesus. That's why we need to understand this passage, understand the gospel. Jesus has to be central in our lives, always. For those who are Christians, you have Jesus. You don't have your ticket in, you have Jesus. And he gets you in and he keeps you there and he will keep you here to the end. So Jesus is central in salvation. Is he central in your life? That's the question. Because for some people, it's like my citizenship. I did what I had to in order to get in. I can leave that behind now. I don't need it anymore because I can just do what I want now. You can't do that with Jesus. He has to be central in your life today. We hold dearly to him because he's all we have. I think so many Christians love what Jesus gives us in his gift. The greatest gift we have is Jesus. In the Gospels we read, who have I in heaven but you? No one. All we have is Jesus. And John 15 says, this is eternal life that they may know you. We look forward to heaven as a place. There's no more suffering, crying, death or pain. But the greater thing is that we will be there with Jesus. He is our greatest gift. He has to be central in our life. And so the final bit that we see in terms of keeping Jesus central is what we look at in verses 19 to 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, what's been strangled in from blood. So we're saved by grace alone, but we've also got to do these things. So is it Jesus plus all these things? What is it? It seems a bit strange. One of the things, sexual immorality, is evidence of a changed life. It's that signpost which says, I'm saved. You see, it's not just enough to get in. If you have Jesus and you're holding him central in your life, then that will change how you live. Part of that is the nature of sex in our lives. There will be no sexual immorality if Jesus is central in our lives. That has to change. And the Gentiles might think, great, I'm in. Jesus has saved me. He's done it all. Doesn't matter how I live. And they're saying, no, it does matter how you live. There needs to be things changed. The other things are interesting, though. Abstain from things polluted by idols, things that have been strangled and from the blood. Why are they doing these things? Why are they asking that of them? Well, let me tell you, it's taken us right back to the very beginning of the passage. It's saying we do not want the church to be divided. We do not want there to be factions. There needs to be unity in the church. And the way there is unity in the church is by holding to the centrality of Christ in the gospel. Gentiles, do not just dismiss everything that these Jews are doing. That would be insensitive. Rather, what you need to do is hold so tightly to the truth of the gospel. Never compromise that. But in seeking unity in the church, well, we can be sensitive. We can be strong in faith, it was said, and soft in love. We have to consider how we treat other people in light of the gospel being central in our life and also in theirs. Maybe they are weaker and have not yet fully come to understand the gospel, such that these Jewish people still believe they need all these different rites and festivals. Well, do not dismiss them completely. Do not separate yourself from them. Be sensitive towards them. And it's really saying that in order that these people can be won over. We can be neutral on these things because they do not add to our salvation. but we're going to stick to the centrality of Christ in the gospel for salvation alone. We're not going to win these people by being divided from them. We need to proclaim the gospel to them, and so we can be gentle and soft in love towards them. If a believer has an issue with alcohol, I'm not going to start drinking in order to try to win them over. I might meet up with them, and I'm definitely not going to take them to the pub. If a believer seeks a wealth, health, and prosperity in life from Jesus, I'm not going to start to try to do the same to win them. But I can lovingly pray for them. I continue to proclaim the gospel to them and ask that God will change them and let them see the centrality of Jesus Christ alone, and that all these other things then will necessarily fall away. So often Christians are at odds with one another. We actually need to celebrate what unites us. That is the gospel. So often we look at others and maybe even wonder if they are Christians, not on the basis of the gospel, but on the basis of the things that they do differently from us. Their belief in some different things from us. The practice, the way they do church, whatever it might be. And so we bring division and factions when instead, as these verses say, yes, there are differences, but let's deal graciously with one another. Let's make sure the unity of the gospel is proclaimed, that it might strengthen those who need strengthened and even rescue those who could be in danger of abandoning the gospel because of their practice. These verses prevented fragmentation. That phrase, which you've no doubt heard before, says in essentials, unity. Jesus Christ is central. That's essential, and we're united on that. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. We want to be a united church, and we're going to be united around the gospel. We want to be a united church without ever compromising the gospel. That's what was being sought here in these last few verses. So everyone, I finish by saying this was a key moment in the history of the Christian faith. And we should rejoice that it has fallen where it has, on the side of salvation being confirmed as being by grace alone, through faith alone. We wonder why some of these Jews couldn't accept that it should be so easy to receive this gift of faith, to believe in the grace of God. But we want to be careful. This is how I want to finish for you, because we don't want to say that it's just so easy. We've got to avoid the danger of saying that salvation is easy. All you've got to do is have faith in him, which, while it is true, can cheapen the grace of God. Because for us to freely receive grace cost Jesus his life. What he did was sufficient for salvation. Salvation is no easy thing to gain. It wasn't that God had a hard way in the Old Testament because no one could live up to it. He made it far easier. No, the demands for righteousness were the same. But these demands were met by Jesus on our behalf, on your behalf, if you come to him. Jesus was a perfect man who lived a life that covers the sin of all whom God calls to himself. Make no mistake, it was no small thing. I say it regularly, and I don't know if we do it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. This gospel has to be central in our lives. It's not simply the thing that God is in. It isn't something we just stand back and look at and say thank you to Jesus for. To fully grasp the depth of the love of God that he has shown for us in the gospel is to have our lives turned upside down. We've got to meditate and think upon and keep the gospel central in our lives every single day so that we are continued to be saved by it. For our sake in relation to God and for the sake of other people as we relate to them, whether inside or outside the church. And so we respond in worship and wonder and thanksgiving and praise that indeed we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray.